I've often had folks come to me, enter my study, and sit down and begin their conversation by saying, "Pastor, I want to serve the Lord." And by that, they usually mean that they want to be more fully used of God through this local church in which they are a part, or else they want advice concerning entering vocational Christian service. And whichever it is, I consider that to be a worthy ambition. Because there are several passages in the Bible that encourage aspiration to the highest and fullest use of our God-given abilities. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop or the function of an elder, he desires a good work. We ought to aspire to the highest use of our God-given abilities, according to the Scripture. But before any believer can really serve the Lord with utmost success and blessing, I believe he must understand some general basic biblical principles concerning spiritual service. And there are several lengthy passages in the Bible that teach us about serving the Lord. Romans chapter 12 is one of them. Will you take your Bible right now, please, and open it to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. This is a chapter about service. The prominent theme of the chapter is serving the Lord. In verse 1, the very end of the verse, we see, "which is your reasonable service." Down in verse 7, we read, "or ministry, let us wait on our ministering." The word means serving. Down in verse 11, "not slothful in business, fervent in spirit." And then the phrase from which we derive the title of this morning's message, "serving the Lord." This is a chapter about service. In verses 1 and 2, we learn the prerequisite for service, and that is giving ourselves to God. In verses 3 through 8, we learn about the performance of our service and the whole doctrine of spiritual gifts. In verses 9 to 21, we learn about the product of our service. That is gracious relationships with other people. Our relationships with believers are discussed in verses 9 to 16. And our relationship with unbelievers is discussed in verses 17 through 21. This message is an exposition of verses 3 through 8. The doctrine of spiritual gifts. But I would not be fair to you nor faithful to God if I didn't start at the beginning of this chapter and at least briefly explain the prerequisite for effective use of any spiritual gift and for successful Christian service. For without meeting this prerequisite, our service will be little more than futile and fruitless motions. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Our bodies must be holy the Lord's if we want to serve him successfully. Now I wonder why Paul used the word body. Why didn't he say spirit, soul, and body, as he did to the Thessalonians sometime later? One reason could be that the body is the house in which the spirit and soul live. And when God gets our bodies, he'll have our spirits and our souls as well. But there's probably another reason, too. You see, the world of Paul's day considered the body to be evil. People didn't feel that you could ever use your body to glorify God because it was matter and matter was sinful. So they either tried to subdue the body by ascetic self-denial or The other side of the spectrum was, since the body didn't really matter anyway, and the soul and the spirit were the important things, you could do anything you wanted with your body. And so people would freely indulge every physical passion. But Paul says, Christian, God wants your body. Present it to Him. Yield it to Him. Surrender it to Him. Just like the Old Testament Jew brought his animal sacrifice to the tabernacle and to the temple and gave it to God. You bring God your body and give it to Him. Except this is to be a living sacrifice, not a dead one. And this is your reasonable, your logical service as a believer. Do you see that word service, the last word in verse 1? It means service performed in the worship of God. Here is real worship, the essence of worship. It is offering our bodies to God. That's what really glorifies Him. And of course, that doesn't need to be expressed in the sanctuary. You can worship God anytime, anywhere. And it ought to be expressed all the time, everywhere. The Holy Spirit can control our bodies at home or at our jobs, our offices, factories, our schools. And that is the real essence of worship, when God the Holy Spirit controls our bodies and we present them to Him. That's true spiritual worship and service. Now the world today is as perverted as the world of Paul's day. Satan has brainwashed us into believing, in many instances, that we ought to live and can live for the unrestrained gratification of every physical desire. And the body, the physical body, has been exalted and glorified in our day almost to the place of God. It's used to accomplish almost any human goal. The exposed human body is used for almost anything in our day. It's used to sell almost any product, from automobiles to milk. Everybody needs milk, they tell us. And we look at it, the exposed human body, to prove it. God says, Christian, He wants to control your body. He wants to make it the vehicle or instrument to glorify Himself. Let Him have yours. Give it to Him. It's the only way to serve Him successfully. I beg of you, brethren, Paul writes to the Romans. And God says to us this morning, I beg of you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you give your body to God, then verse 2 tells you what things are going to begin to happen in your life. First of all, you're going to stop being conformed to this world. And be not conformed to this world, Paul writes. The word conform means to fashion or shape one thing after another. My boys have somewhere in storage a little set they got a couple years ago for Christmas called Creepy Crawlers. Doesn't that sound neat? You know, it's these metal molds that you pour this plastic goop into and you heat it up. And then when you open the mold up, you can take out these neat little things, you know, creepy crawlers. And they are in the same shape as the mold from which they came. The plastic goop went in, the creepy crawler comes out. Fashioned after the mold, you see. Now that's what's happening to a lot of people today, even believers. They're letting the world squeeze them into its mold. And they're coming out looking just like the world, thinking just like the world, with the same motives and goals and aspirations that the world has. They are being conformed to this world. When you give your body to God, you'll stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold and dictating how you ought to look and how you ought to think and how you ought to act and what your goals and motives and aspirations ought to be. Stop letting the world conform you to its own image. And on the other hand, Paul says, you'll start being transformed. That means being changed from the inside. You don't make a caterpillar into a butterfly by pasting wings on it. You just can't do it that way. You can't do it from the outside in. It's got to be a metamorphosis. This word transformed in verse 2 is the Greek word metamorphao, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. That's a transformation from the inside. Now, we had one of those the day we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. We received new life, God's life. We received a new nature. And now God views us in Christ, and He accepts us because we are in Him. But now comes the long and sometimes painful process of becoming in everyday practice what we are by our position in Christ. That long transformation from the inside out. It's not just pasting on the outer trappings like the wings on a caterpillar. That's hypocrisy. There are a lot of Christians who do that. They try to wear the outward trappings of a Christian, say the right things and seem to do the right things and wear the right things. The outward trappings only. That's all they have. But God wants an inward transformation. How's that happen? Verse 2, by renewing your mind. You see it? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, we are what we feed into our minds. Our minds are like computers. You only get out of the computer what you put into it. If you get the wrong information out, you put the wrong information in. That's the way the human mind is. You are what you feed into your mind. Now, many of us have fed it the philosophy of the world for many years. We've put in our minds, in our human computers, the ideas, the ideals, the goals, the aspirations, the philosophies of Satan and the world. We fed it in many ways by reading books that propagate Satan's point of view, by listening to music that propagates Satan's point of view, by watching motion pictures that propagate Satan's point of view. We fed into our computer minds Satan's philosophy, and therefore that's what comes out. God says we need an inward transformation that comes about by reprogramming our computers, by feeding them the word and wisdom of God as found in the Bible. And the more we feed that into our computers, God says the more transformation from the inside will take place. And that's what God's looking for in our lives. And He says that's absolutely essential. If you're trying to serve the Lord in some capacity, teaching a class, or working with youth, or ministering in music, or witnessing, or anything else, while your mind is all tangled up with the spirit of this age and the things of this world, like a caterpillar groveling in the dirt, then you cannot serve Jesus Christ successfully with freedom and liberty and fruit. Your service will be burdensome and dissatisfying and unfruitful. The prerequisite for Christian service is clearly stated. Give God your body. Reprogram your computer. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when that takes place, we'll be ready to serve the Lord. Now, the mechanics of Christian service are found in the following verses, which are the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Verses 3 through 8 expound that doctrine. And these few verses are more or less a condensation of three entire chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. But I think the basic issues are here. In verse 3, we learn about the evaluation of our gifts. In verses 4 and 5, we learn of the interrelation of our gifts. And in verses 6 through 8, we learn of the application of our gifts. Now let's go through this passage of Scripture, looking at it in that light. First of all, the evaluation of our gifts in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now the word spiritual gifts, or the words spiritual gifts, are not mentioned in that verse. But this is all one paragraph, one unit of thought, and the word is found in verse 6. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. So we know the subject is spiritual gifts. There are different words found in the Bible that mean spiritual gifts. This one in verse 6 is charisma. It means a gift freely given and graciously given by God. There are other words for these God-given abilities as well. You don't need to turn to it, but over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, there's a different word. It's pneumatikos, which means things of the Spirit. So we know these are gifts graciously given by the Spirit of God. That's why we call them spiritual gifts. Now the simple word grace sometimes refers to spiritual gifts, that is, abilities for service. You see right here in Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, there's the word grace, and I think it refers to spiritual gifts. The same thing is found over in 1 Peter 4, where we're told, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Grace is sometimes used of spiritual gifts. I think there's another word that sometimes refers to spiritual gifts. It's right here in verse 3 of Romans 12. Having then faith, Paul uses the word faith. God dealt to every man the measure of faith. Do you see it in Romans 3:12? Our faith operates in different ways as believers. And the particular manner in which your faith operates depends on the particular measure that God has given to you. And I think that means the particular kind of spiritual gift you have. And that's what we need to see in verse 3. God has given you your gifts. You see, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God deals spiritual gifts to his people as he sees fit and as he pleases. There are several passages in 1 Corinthians 12 that teach us the same thing. God gives them sovereignly as he wills. How then can you be all puffed up because of your ability? God gave it to you. You don't deserve it. You didn't do anything to merit it. Everything we are and have is of God. What have you, Paul asked the Corinthians? What have you that you have not received? If it's of God, how can we be proud about it? Likewise, there's no reason to fret or sulk or pity ourselves over what we don't have. You know, why didn't God give me the ability to do that? I've heard people go so far as to say, oh, but I can't do anything. That contradicts Romans 12:3, Christian. It says, as God hath dealt to every person the measure of faith. And of course there are other passages that say the same thing there too, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4. Can I repeat that verse in 1 Peter 4 again? It's verse 10. It says, as every man hath received a gift. And it doesn't mean man, male, gender. It means mankind, person. As every person has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another. One of the greatest problems we as Christians have is learning to accept ourselves the way God made us, We always want to be something we are not and have some abilities God never intended us to have. God made us just like He wants us. Now we need to thank Him for it and use what we have for His glory. Let's move on to the interrelation of our gifts in verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Paul loves to liken the body of Christ to a human body. He says in verse 4 that a human body has many parts, members, and each part doesn't have the same function. That's what it means when it says office. Literally means function. Yet it's still one body. My hand does something different than my eye does, and my eye does something different than my tongue does. Each of these parts have a different function. So the body of Christ has many parts, many members, and each part has a different function to perform, but it's still only one body. One true church, the body of Christ. Verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ. Now notice verse 5, and every one members one of another. In the human body, all the parts are interrelated. They work together, and they benefit one another. So is the body of Christ. Each member has a different function to perform, but it benefits the rest of the body. Now, this is an important truth about spiritual gifts that some have overlooked and some have perverted in our day. They are given so that we may make a useful contribution to others. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Will you look over there, please? This time I'm going to ask you to turn to it. Keep your finger in Romans 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. It says, But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, and our King James Version says, to profit. The Greek literally says, for usefulness. For usefulness. For helpfulness. What's it mean? God gives us spiritual gifts to profit others. The same idea is in other verses like 1 Corinthians 12 down to verse 21. We are for the benefit of each other. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. All the members are necessary for the good of the body, not oneself. Now, the exercise of any spiritual gift may edify and strengthen the one who exercises it. But that's not the primary purpose of spiritual gifts. The whole New Testament clearly teaches the same thought. Spiritual gifts have as their primary purpose to build up others, to edify others. The Bible knows no such thing as the private use of any spiritual gift. No such thing. Can I repeat that verse in 1 Peter 4:10 again? It's so important. As every person has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We minister spiritual gifts to each other, not to ourselves. They are interrelated. Now move on, please, to the application of our gifts in verses 6 through 8. And even though I only have 10 minutes left, this is what I want to preach about this morning. Can you believe that? Verses 6 through 8. The emphasis of these verses is simply this. We have these divinely bestowed gifts to benefit one another. That's why God gave at least one to all of us, to benefit one another. Now, let's get with it, folks. That's what Paul is saying to the Romans. Let's get with it, folks. Let's use them. God's given them to us. Now let's get them into use. Having then gifts differing, verse 6, according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let's prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. Or ministering, let's wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, get on with teaching. Or he that exhorteth, get on with it. Let's exhort. For he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. For he that ruleth, with diligence. And he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Now there are 20 spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament. But in this chapter, Paul only mentions 7 of them. Why? I don't think he means to tell us there are no others, but I think he is strongly implying that these are the major gifts. These are the ones we need most of all. The ones that are most necessary and most beneficial to the Church of Jesus Christ. Will you notice that none of the so-called miraculous gifts are present here? I believe Paul knew that the need for these would decrease, like the gifts of healing and tongues and so on. I think he knew the need for them would decrease. And I think it's also interesting to note that the only New Testament church where we know for sure the miraculous gifts were present was also the most carnal and strife-torn church in the New Testament. I think Paul tells the Romans the 7 gifts that are really important. These are the greatest ones. And if you as a believer probably have one or more of these 7 in Romans chapter 12. Look at the first one, prophecy. Now, there was a technical sense of the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, of receiving revelation from God and of foretelling the future. But there was also a very general sense in which the gift of prophecy was given, where it simply meant declaring the Word of God. I don't think anybody's receiving new revelation from God today. But I do think there are people who have the gift of declaring the Word of God, proclaiming His message with authority. The general sense of prophecy. And if God's given you that ability, He says, get on with it. You ought not to be satisfied doing anything else than declaring God's Word. So develop that gift through further training and believe God to use that gift in greater capacity for His glory. If God's given you the ability to declare His word, then Paul says, get on with it. Do it for His glory. The second one mentioned is in verse 7. Or ministering, let us wait on our ministry. The word means service, assistance, help. It's the same Greek word from which we get our word deacon. We want to elect men to the board of deacons who have this gift, the gift of helps, helping, helpful service, literally. Now, many other people have it as well, not just the deacons in a local church. People who have the ability to be helpful in some specific way. I thank God for the people who have the gift of ministering and who are willing to use it. Many of them have come to me in the course of my ministry and said something like, Pastor, I can't preach or teach, but I sure can cut grass or plant shrubs or paint rooms or hammer nails or haul kids to Sunday school or work in the church kitchen or clean up after the door or something or other. The gift of ministering helps. You know, I'm afraid there's some people who have this gift who aren't willing to use it. Because it may mean some sacrifice of their time, or of their convenience, or of their comfort, or of their favorite TV programs, or for some other reason. They could well pitch in and be of help in ministering, but they won't do it. I think it really indicates they've never fulfilled the prerequisite in verses 1 and 2. They've never given their bodies to God. If they had, then they would let God use their bodies for helpful service, you see. Now, people have strange ideas about the ministry of the local church. I don't know. Maybe it grew out of calling the pastor the minister, as if the pastors were the only ones who did any ministering. But that's not the New Testament concept. It teaches us that all believers are ministers who use their gifts. And some actually have a gift called the gift of ministry, helpful service. God wants us to exercise our gift. Not just say, well, I'll pay somebody else to do it, but to do it. That's the gift of helpful service. So present your body to God. And if God's giving you this ability, a strong back, and the ability to do things that contribute to the ministry of the local church, then give yourself to God. Get involved in doing them. Third, teaching. Verse 7. Or he that teacheth, let him wait on his teaching. God's word needs not only to be proclaimed, as the prophet does, but explained. And that's what the teacher does. And God has given some the gift of teaching. And he says, if you have it, get on with it. Make yourself available to God. Don't always have an excuse, like, well, I don't have time this quarter. Maybe next quarter I'll teach that class. Or, so-and-so can do it so much better than I can do it. Why do you ask me? Or one excuse after another when the superintendent calls and asks you if you'll get involved. What happens is sometimes one of two things. Either no one does it, and a class suffers here or there in the educational program of the church, or some willing person without the gift tries it. And that's not too successful. I believe that God places in every local church the right people. I mean every faithful local church, faithful to his word, the people necessary to do the job God wants to do through that local church. And if there are classes without teachers or agencies without leadership, I believe it's because there are unwilling hearts who haven't given their bodies to God, not because the people are not there. I want to tell you something rather shocking to me, and I hope you won't take it in an offense, with offense, but I do want to say it. I got a letter from a student at Biola College this week, and he was rather unhappy because he had gone to the Christian Service bulletin board and saw one ad for teachers. Help wanted. We need teachers in our Sunday school. As I understand, it was the way the ad went. You know what church it was? You guessed. Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Now, I don't know who put that notice on the board. Maybe the person who did it will be honest and confess. I don't know. Maybe it was done as a practical joke. I don't know. One of our staff members said, you know, there's some guys up there I know who might have done that for a practical joke. Well, that's all right. We can take a practical joke. But you know, I feel in my heart that if we have to advertise to bring teachers from 100 miles away, somebody hasn't given their body to God. That's just the way I feel. Somebody hasn't given their body to God. When there are 1,500 people in two morning worship services to listen to God's word explained, and yet there are not enough to staff the Sunday school classes in the other hour, somebody hasn't given his body to God. God has placed enough people in this place to serve him successfully and to carry on the ministry of this church. And if there are places where and needs that are unfilled, then somebody's holding back. Maybe they enjoy their own Sunday school class too much to be willing to leave it and teach. I don't know. That's a good thing. I'm glad we've got good adult Sunday school classes. Praise the Lord. But listen, how long you been listening to the word now? Isn't it time to give some of it out? You know, if you listen too long without giving any out, you get spiritual indigestion. You get spiritually fat and flabby and out of shape, and that's no good either. It's time to start giving some of it out. If you have the gift of teaching, Paul says, get on with it. Or exhortation, verse 8. Exhortation. Some people think that's the gift of chewing people out. No, I don't think that there is a spiritual gift of chewing people out. I think the basic idea here is encouragement, comfort, consolation. That's the root meaning of the word. What a blessing people like this are. You don't hear them gossiping or grumbling or always upset about some silly little thing, getting all uptight about it, telling people off. No, that's not the gift of exhortation at all.
People with a gift of exhortation are always cheerful and helpful, and they always have an encouraging word for others. What a blessed gift we needed in the local church. Or verse 8, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. Now, in the early church, some had nothing to give, and the gifts of others sustained them. Now, that's uncommon in our culture. I think everybody can give. But God has blessed some with a greatly enlarged capacity to give. And he says, if he's giving you that, then get on with it. Start giving. Start exercising your gift with liberality. It means not for personal gain, but for the glory of the Lord. And if we refuse, maybe we need to go back to verse 1 and get that basic issue of giving our bodies to God settled. Or verse 8, ruling. That word means to manage or conduct or lead. Church needs folks with leadership ability. The elders need that gift. They are the rulers of the local church according to the New Testament. But leadership is necessary on many different levels, right down to the nursery department. People with a gift of administration are needed. And I believe God always provides enough in every local church to carry on the work. And if there are places where there is unmet needs, then somebody's holding back. They haven't given God their bodies. And then showing mercy, the last one given in verse 8. This is the ability to provide care and encouragement, particularly to people who are sick or afflicted or unfortunate in some way. It's a unique and blessed gift. We've got folks in our church with that gift, and we've seen them operate and bring blessing to the lives of shut-ins. Thank God for those with the gift of showing mercy. Paul says, evidently, some were doing it grudgingly, though. He says, he that showeth mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. Use your gift, but do it with gladness and graciousness. You see, the work of the Lord suffers when God's people refuse to give him their bodies, and therefore refuse to use their spiritual gifts. And if any local church expects God's fullest and best blessing, then every true child of God affiliated and associated with that local church is going to need to get involved, ministering his gift to others as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. And that's my prayer and my desire for Emmanuel Faith Community Church, that everyone associated with it will say, here I am. Here's my body, God. I want to use it for your glory and exercise my spiritual gifts. And God's going to bless us even more richly in days ahead when we do. But you know, there's something even worse than Christians not serving the Lord. And that's the fate of one who has never trusted Christ as Savior. For God teaches us clearly the fate of that one is eternal separation from him. You may have been a good church worker. Maybe you have been serving in some local church. But unfortunately, that doesn't get you into heaven. You can be a good church worker and still be separated from God forever, according to his word. Will you trust Christ as your personal Savior? That's the issue. Will you acknowledge your sin and open your heart to him? He'll forgive you and share with you his own eternal life. It's our prayer that you'll trust him. Let's pray.